And now let's, for our second reading, turn to the Epistle to the Philippians and chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we'll read the first 11 verses of that chapter of Philippians 2 and verses 1 to 11. And again, let us worship God by hearing his word. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen, and once again may God bless the reading of his holy word. Now let us pray. O Lord Jesus Christ, open the eyes of our hearts, that we may hear your word and understand and do your will, for we are sojourners upon the earth. Hide not your commandments from us, but open our eyes, that we may perceive the wonders of your law. Speak to us the hidden and secret things of your wisdom, for you are the enlightenment of those who lie in darkness, and from you comes every good work and every gift. Amen. Christmas is a terrible time of the year, perhaps the most terrible of all, for those who know Christ. Why? Because the event of his birth, at whatever time of year that may actually have happened, is made by most people into something that has no relation to the saving event. If therefore we know its meaning, its biblical and theological meaning, it must grieve us to see what has been done to it. The sentimentality, the unbiblical mythology, the Christ-denying worldliness. Christ has become an excuse for gluttony and drunkenness. In one of his lesser-known essays, C.S. Lewis launched a severe attack on Christmas. His attack was from a very interesting angle. For many people, he believed, Christmas was a supremely stressful, unhappy time of the year, almost designed to destroy love rather than celebrate it. In other words, Lewis was a strong anti-sentimentalist when it came to Christmas. Here are a few brief extracts from Lewis's powerful essay. He gives it as an imaginary account of strange and unbelievable customs in a land called Nyaturb. That's Britain, spelt backwards. In the middle of winter, when fogs and rains most abound, they have a great festival, which they call Xmas. And for 50 days they prepare for it, in the fashion I shall describe. First of all, every citizen is obliged to send to each of his friends and relations a square piece of hard paper, stamped with a picture, which in their speech is called an Xmas card. But the pictures represent birds sitting on branches, or trees with a dark green prickly leaf, or else men in such garments as the Nyaturbians believe that their ancestors wore 200 years ago, riding in coaches such as their ancestors used, or houses with snow on their roofs. And the Nyaturbians are unwilling to say what these pictures have to do with the festival, guarding, as I suppose, some sacred mystery. And because all men must send these cards, the marketplace is filled with the crowd of those buying them, so that there is great labour and weariness. But having bought as many as they suppose to be sufficient, they return to their houses and find there the like cards which others have sent to them. And when they find cards from any, to whom they have also sent cards, They throw them away and give thanks to the gods that this labour at least is over for another year. But when they find cards from any to whom they have not sent, then they beat their breasts and wail and utter curses against the sender. And having sufficiently lamented their misfortune, they put on their boots again and go out into the fog and rain and buy a card for him also. And let this account suffice about Xmas cards. They also send gifts to one another, suffering the same things about the gifts as about the cards, or even worse. For every citizen has to guess the value of the gift, which every friend will send to him, so that he may send one of equal value, whether he can afford it or not. And they buy as gifts for one another such things as no man ever bought for himself. But when the day of the festival comes, then most of the citizens, being exhausted with the Xmas rush, lie in bed till noon. But in the evening they eat five times as much supper as on other days, and, crowning themselves with crowns of paper, they become intoxicated. And on the day after Xmas they are very grave, being internally disordered by the supper and the drinking, and reckoning how much they have spent on gifts and on the wine. And when I asked a citizen of that land why they endured Xmas, he replied, "It is, O stranger, a racket," using, as I suppose, the words of some oracle, and speaking unintelligibly to me. Well, as someone who knew very well what Xmas was in a non-Christian home, I can only say that Lewis has described it with embarrassing accuracy. And I guess it's far worse now than it was 50 or 60 years ago when he wrote, "It is, O stranger, a racket." Now, none of this, of course, has anything whatever to do with the event supposedly lying behind Christmas and supposedly justifying it. Now, I have no mandate to argue that the birth of Christ happened on the 25th of December. It very likely did not, and that's another piece of unbiblical mythology, along with "we three kings of Orient are," and so forth. But I do have a mandate to believe in and to preach, whether today or indeed at any other time of the year, the event itself, or rather the doctrine of the incarnation, of Christ's two natures, the birth of God in human flesh. And although the outside world knows nothing of this, I suspect that even those of us inside the household of faith often fail to grasp the practical application of the incarnation, the true deity and the true humanity of Christ. If Christ is God and man in one person, how does that affect us? How should it touch our personal attitudes? Or is it just some abstract doctrine that we believe because we have to, but it doesn't make any difference to our practical outlook? Well, let me suggest that it does make a difference and ought to affect our attitudes very profoundly. So first of all, let's think about the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ. Very simply, if Christ is truly God, we should and must worship him. He is to be the object of our religious worship, which is the highest activity of the human mind and heart. Give worship to Christ. Does the New Testament say this in plain words, chapter and verse, as it were? Yes, it does. So consider these passages in the Gospels. The man born blind in John's Gospel says to the Saviour, John 9:38, "And he said, 'Lord, I believe,' and he worshipped him." The healed man did not merely thank his benefactor, he worshipped him. In Matthew's Gospel, after the resurrection, we read in chapter 28, "And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'All hail,' and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him." It's Matthew 28:9. And again a few verses later, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Matthew 28:17. Likewise in the Gospel of Luke, the moment that Christ has ascended into heaven, "And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Luke 24:52. Outside of the Gospels, we read this in the book of Revelation. "Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's Revelation 1, 5 and 6. To Jesus Christ be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the language of worship. Also in Revelation 5, 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. See there how God the Father and Christ the Son, the Lamb of God, are equally given blessing and honour and glory and power, that is to say, joint worship. And I haven't mentioned the most famous, the most well-known passage, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, Philippians 2. Every knee bows to Christ. Every tongue confesses him to be Lord. And as you very likely know, Paul there is quoting from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah 45, 23, where the one to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess is the Lord God Almighty. By transferring the prophecy to Christ, Paul is giving him divine worship, pure and simple. Christ is worshipped as God. So yes, the New Testament does say so in plain words, chapter and verse. Christ should and must be worshipped because he is God. Now, whenever anyone tries to give this worship to any other, whether to men or to angels, the worshipper is rebuked. Do not worship men or angels. Worship God. For example, in Acts 10. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter took him up, saying, stand up. I myself also am a man. Do not worship me, Cornelius. I'm only a man, like yourself. What about angels? May they be worshipped? Revelation 22. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. John, do not worship me. Bright and blessed angel though I am, you must worship only God. Now, in both of those passages there, in Acts and Revelation, the word for worship is the very same word used in the Gospels for the worship of Christ. He is to be worshipped. Mere men and angels are not. So then, if Christ is God, we should and must worship him. Now, what does this mean in practice? How are we to worship him? Well, let me suggest three things. By doing these, we worship him. By failing to do these, we fail to worship him. So first, if Christ is God, we love him supremely with the affections of the heart. We love him supremely with the affections of the heart. No one rivals him in our affections. The throne of my heart belongs to him. Not, of course, to the exclusion of the Father and the Spirit. I love the whole Trinity, but that means I love the second person of the Trinity. No created being may dare approach the love that I have towards him. And if they try, I either crucify that idolatrous love or I reject the idol. To Christ as God applies the first and greatest commandment. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's the love I owe to Christ, if he is truly God. To worship Christ as God, then, you and I, first of all, should and must love him supremely with the affections of the heart. May such love be ever kindled within us as we see how supremely lovable he is, how excellent, how glorious, beyond all creation. In the words of the hymn, fair are the meadows, fairer still the woodlands, robed in the verdure and bloom of spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is purer. He makes the saddest heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fairer still the moonlight, and all the twinkling starry host. Jesus shines brighter, Jesus shines purer than all the stars that heaven can boast. Secondly, if Christ is God, we entrust ourselves personally to him for everything in life and in death. We entrust ourselves personally to him for everything in life and in death. Now that's part and parcel of what it means to worship God. God claims from us this ultimate trust. And anyone who will not give it thereby proves he's trusting something else. That is, committing the soul-destroying sin of idolatry. Note the contrast in Jeremiah chapter 17. Thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh. But her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Well, you and I must give to Jesus Christ this ultimate trust of the heart. As the second psalm says of the promised Messiah, blessed are all they that put their trust in him, in the Messiah. To worship Christ as God, then, you and I, in the second place, should and must entrust ourselves personally to him for everything in life and in death. May that trust be ever kindled within us, as we see how trustworthy he is, the King of Providence, fountain of salvation, who alone can carry us in safety through all the storms of sin, sorrow, death, the devil, into his eternal and heavenly kingdom. And then third, if Christ is God, we offer him prayer and praise at the heart of our spiritual life. We offer him prayer and praise at the heart of our spiritual life. Prayer to Christ and the praise of Christ have always been a mark and sign in every age of the soul that's undergone the new birth. Such a soul cannot help praying to Christ and praising Christ. If he is God, he's the rightful receiver of such prayer and praise. Does the New Testament bear witness to this? Well, yes, it does. When Stephen the first martyr was dying, to whom did he pray? Acts 7, verse 59. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Stephen knew the one to whom he should pray in the hour of death. Or again in the New Testament, the phrase to call upon is a way of describing prayer. So what do we read? Paul to the Corinthians. To them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. It's 1 Corinthians 1:2. A Christian is one who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ, offers prayer to Christ. If I never offer prayer to Christ, how am I treating him as God? If I never speak to him, how do I know him? What about praise? Well, every time glory is given to Christ, he's being praised. So 2 Peter 3:18, our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, to him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. To Christ be glory. And Revelation 1, 5 and 6, quoting that again, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. To Christ be dominion and glory forever. Prayer to Christ and the praise of Christ fill every hymn book. All we need to do is open the pages. There it is. If you do not wish to offer prayer or praise to Christ, avoid hymn books like the plague. Sing no hymns. But if you have a hymn book and you use it, you cannot help yourself. You're uttering prayers and praises to Christ without ceasing in every single service of worship. To worship Christ as God, then, you and I in the third place should and must give him our prayers and our praises. May these be awakened in us every day, that we may be a Christ-praying and Christ-praising people, in private and in public, to the glory of him who deserves the prayers and the praises of his people. So there's the practical application to us of the deity of Christ. If he is God, we should and we must worship him. We love him supremely with the affections of the heart. We entrust ourselves personally to him for everything in life and in death, and we offer him prayer and praise at the heart of our spiritual life. If we do these things, we have a right, healthy, practical belief in the deity of Christ. If we do not do these things, we do not really believe in his deity at all. May God give us a true, not just a notional belief. So then, to the second side of the incarnation, Christ as true man. What's the practical application of knowing this? Does this affect our attitudes? Well, again, yes, according to the New Testament. So just to pick out one text, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Christ is our high priest. He's seated on a throne, which is called a throne of grace. This makes him a kingly priest. Now, might we not be intimidated from approaching a kingly priest seated on a throne? Well, perhaps. And therefore, Hebrews emphasizes that this priest, kingly though he is, can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities and was in all points tempted as we are, though without sin. He is our sympathetic human brother. And here's the practical benefit of knowing that Christ is true man. In him we have a Saviour who is our brother, our fellow human being, and our kinsman. We don't have some distant, exalted, non-human angel or archangel as our Saviour. In Christ we have a Saviour who is our flesh and bone. So there's a close bond of human sympathy and oneness that binds us together with Christ and he with us. He is our fellow sufferer who knows just what it is to be a human being living in a dark and fallen world, striving to obey the will of his heavenly Father in the midst of a corrupt environment. Let's briefly consider what the Gospels tell us about the man, Christ Jesus. He knows what it is to be without a home and destitute. Even when he was born, He had no home. There's nowhere to lay his head. So he knows what that is like. And then he knows what it's like to be a refugee, because he lived the first few years of his life and grew up banished from his native land. He had to grow up those first few years, not in Israel, but in Egypt. He was a refugee. He knows what it is to be hungry, Matthew 4:2. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. And he knows what it is to be thirsty. Give me a drink, he says to the woman at Jacob's well. He knows what it is to be physically drained and exhausted. When the storm arises on the Sea of Galilee and threatens to sink the boat that carries Christ and the 12 disciples, they're fully aware of the roaring wind and the crashing waves. But Christ is fast asleep and they have to wake him up. As Matthew Henry comments, his work made him weary and sleepy, and he had no guilt, no fear within to disturb his repose. He knows what it is to be tempted, put to the test by Satan. He knows what wrestling with the powers of darkness is all about. He knows what it is to be isolated and lonely, misunderstood even by his closest friends, and lacking support from his family. Not even his relatives, his friends, his apostles really understood him or the purpose of his coming. His brothers do not believe in him. In fact, they think that he is beside himself, that he's gone mad. He knows what it is to be betrayed even with a kiss by Judas Iscariot. He knows what it is to be physically harmed and abused, to have his body violated by the brutality of other people. He knows what it is to suffer a miscarriage of justice, to have his name dragged through the mud, pilloried as a wrongdoer, despite his absolute innocence. He knows what it is to be unpopular, to have the crowd howling for his blood. And he knows what it is to die. He has tasted death in all its anguish and bitterness. Now, put all of this together and keep all of this in your mind, and this is the practical personal benefit of knowing that Christ is true man. When you come to Christ, when you make that penitent response of mind and heart and accept him as your Saviour, you're coming to one who is your human brother, your fellow sufferer, who is touched with the feeling of your infirmities and sympathizes with you in all your frailty and fragility as a human being on earth. Do you feel brotherly fellowship with Christ this morning? Have you a real, practical perception of his human nature? Your sanctification, I dare say, will be so much more full of power when you know that Christ is with you as your brother, and that he knows what it is to walk through the wilderness, to experience temptation, and to struggle and suffer in obeying the will of the Father. Touched with a sympathy within, he knows our feeble frame. He knows what sore temptations mean, for he has felt the same. Christ is true God, therefore, let us worship him. Christ is true man, therefore, let us know brotherly fellowship with him. That's the practical application of the doctrine of Christ's two natures. So may God bless it to us for our salvation and for our sanctification. Amen. Now let us pray. Grant, O Lord, that having heard your word, we may receive it into our hearts, and there may it bring forth fruit for your Son, 100-fold, to his glory, in whose name we pray. Amen.